Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege that we have in calling you Father. And we thank you for the opportunity to once again gather together and consider your word to us. And as we turn our eyes upon Jesus, we ask that your word to us this morning would both sanctify and cleanse, that we would receive your doctrine and your reproof, your correction, your instruction in righteousness, that we might grow by it. In Christ's name, amen. All right, well, I don't know if anyone realized it, but we came to the end of the prologue last week. Isn't that exciting? I'm excited about that. It took 6 weeks to do it, but, you know, hey, we're making progress. So just by way of summary, that prologue, in the prologue, John establishes the deity of Jesus Christ from the very beginning of his gospel. He presents him as the eternal Word, the true light who gives light to every man, and the only begotten Son of the Father, who declares God, who bestows the privilege of becoming children of God to those who believe in his name. Christ is God's message to the world, God in human flesh. And John concludes that prologue with this summary thought: herein begins the revealing of God. So with that, we move on into the next section. And as we do that, I'd like to remind us of the timeline that we've used here before in the walkthrough and other teachings. So it should be familiar to you. But I just want to use it as a reminder of where we are here as we get going in this gospel. So as we've already seen in the first few verses of John, all things came into being through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In fact, the eternal Word spoke forth the creation, including time. And broadly speaking, the first period of time that comes to be is this age of the Gentiles, not to be confused with the times of the Gentiles that we'll sometimes read about in the Gospels in the New Testament. But this term Gentiles really just helps to distinguish in our minds from the next era, which was the age of Israel, which, remember from the walkthrough, initiated with the call of Abram. In Luke 16:16, Jesus says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached." The Word became incarnate during this time, the law and the prophets. Still under the law, in the fullness of the times, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under law. We spent some time last week looking at the way of life under law, contrasted with with our way of life under grace. So call that to mind. We saw last time that this way of life under law demonstrated several things. Observance of the law, for example, required works-based obedience. God demands righteousness from the person under law, demonstrated by obedience. Lawlessness actually defies the authority of the lawgiver. But law does not produce righteousness for the sinner. It actually points out his sin and his need for righteousness. Therefore, under law, all are found to be guilty, because none are righteous, no, not one. So that the law is really a ministry of condemnation and death and curse to the person who is not righteous from the very beginning and throughout all his days of life under law. In the fullness of the times, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under law. Jesus Christ was born into this way of life, under law, demonstrating the righteousness He always has had as the eternal Word, and that He is the only one who is sufficient. So the way of life under law is what is in view here when we read the law and the prophets being proclaimed. And generally speaking, it references the time from Abraham, if you prefer, to the ministry, as we understand it here, of John the Baptist. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. And during this time, during the time of the law and, of the law and the prophets, you know, there had been centuries of prophecies, centuries of where the Jewish people eagerly anticipated the coming of Messiah, the coming of his kingdom on earth, with him on the throne reigning from Jerusalem, whereby Israel would be judged nations and the way around. It was longed for. It was that hope was ingrained in their culture, and it was, you know, and something that was passed down from generation to generation, eagerly anticipating it. So when John the Baptist comes on the scene, as we read in chapter 1, we will in a minute, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. At this point, we have a shift in the message, as Luke 16:16 says. John begins preaching this new message, which is termed the gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel meaning good news. Now, what could possibly be good news about that? About the kingdom of God, or as Matthew refers to it, the kingdom of heaven. What's good news about that? This eagerly waited for, longed for national hope for the establishment of the kingdom of heaven on earth. But it's pretty much all good news, isn't it? The good news here, and the reason for the all of a sudden shift in the message being preached, is because the kingdom at this time was at hand. It wasn't actually here, but it was near. It was present in the person of the king. But its establishment was dependent on the attitude of the people, of the nation, whether the Jewish people would accept or reject him. That the kingdom was at hand was meant to be good news for these people who had been waiting so long for it. That is the gospel, or the good news of the kingdom of God. Basically, Israel. The time is right now. We don't have to wait any longer to have this kingdom established. So prepare yourselves to receive it. Prepare yourselves so that you may recognize and receive your king. That's this message. By the way, are we still in this time of the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God? It's not to be a trick question. I don't mean it that way. But I think it ends up being that way. The announcement and offering of the kingdom was to Israel as a nation. Specifically, in order for the nation to receive her kingdom, she must first receive her king. The kingdom is really that culmination of all those promises made through the different covenants to Israel. And that's key for us to recognize this as we get into this gospel. It's key for us to notice that this gospel of the kingdom of God was preached to Israel. That's why Jesus sends out and says, don't talk to anybody else except for Jews. To the Jew first, remember? But due to Israel's rejection of her king, the time of the kingdom on earth was delayed. It was postponed until, as we know it, the second advent of the king. Now, also due to Israel's rejection, we have this revealing of the mystery of the church. And the church doesn't look for Jesus to come as king. Oh, I can't believe I just said that. Wow. The church is the bride of the coming bridegroom. Jesus Christ is not king of the church. We are not to be looking for the coming of the king. We are to be eagerly awaiting his return for his bride, so that having sanctified and cleansed her with the washing of water by the word, he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So, that when we read things like this in Titus, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, who is that us? Who is us there? Us, the church. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Or when we read in Thessalonians, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So when we read these things, when we read these words of comfort, they're meant to be words of comfort, we understand we're not looking for the king to come and establish his kingdom. We are looking for the bridegroom's return, very specifically for his bride, the church and the church alone. He is coming to take the church completely out of the world. And by the way, that's why it says at the end of Revelation, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Why does it say the Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit, who indwells the believers in the church, will accompany the bride out of this world. Now, Jesus is to return to the earth as king. Don't misunderstand me. He will be the conquering and reigning Messiah king, as Psalm 2 pictures him. But we're not looking for that. That's not the next thing. We'll be with him when he comes back in that capacity. We will be with him. We will be among those heavenly armies, clothed in fine linen, white and pure, riding on white horses. And we will not be servants or subjects of his kingdom. We will be reigning with him, co-reigning. Therefore, the message to us is not, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the gospel we preach is not this gospel of the kingdom. Rather, the message to us is plainly stated, behold, the bridegroom is coming. And the gospel message that we share with others is, whoever is thirsty, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. So that time of preaching the gospel of the kingdom was specifically for the Jewish nation. And it really ceased to be good news for Israel when they rejected their king. That rejection resulted in bad stuff, bad news. It resulted in the postponing of the kingdom, for one. It resulted in severe judgment on them and dispersion that has lasted to this very day. So we don't preach this gospel of the kingdom. Jesus commissioned us, all his disciples, to preach the gospel, not the gospel of the kingdom, but the good news about salvation being accomplished by him through his death and resurrection. So the setting we have before us here is the announcement phase of this kingdom of heaven. That's where we are in this time. It begins with John the Baptist, the herald of the king, and it continues with Jesus, the king himself, and later on, he also sends out his own ambassadors, the 12, first of all, the 12 disciples, and then followed by the 70. They're all proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. It's at hand. It's here. Present among the people because the king himself was present among the people. Of course, we know that they rejected their king. And this was progressive. It happened over a course of time. He was initially rejected when his herald, John the Baptist, was first of all imprisoned and then killed. That doesn't say good things about the people receiving the kingdom. Then the religious leaders fully rejected him. They held councils together and tried to seek ways to kill him. And they were ultimately successful with that. But this is an important note, that Jesus Christ came to purchase salvation for all mankind in every age and every period of time, no matter what. That did not depend on whether the Jews accepted him or rejected him. It's very important to note that. He would have accomplished his mission of purchasing salvation one way or another. But the fact that they did, we see as really as the culmination of their rejection. We find that in the cross, where they're all, you know, where they're yelling to crucify him. And finally, the people by and large rejected him as well. Remember when Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" This was immediately following his healing of the great multitudes, as it says, and after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And the answer was, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. The people were willing to receive him as a back-from-the-dead prophet, but they were not willing to receive him as the Christ King. The correct answer to his question was given by Peter when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." At this point, the kingdom, we find, is no longer announced after the people fully reject him. And instead, Jesus immediately begins proclaiming the judgment to come on Israel for her rejection, and then begins to announce in mystery form the formation of a new family of faith, not limited to one people group. "On this rock I will build my church." It is only after the tipping point of the rejection of the king does he begin talking about the church, which would begin at Pentecost, we know. But where John's gospel begins is during this announcement phase, once again, the offering of the kingdom to Israel. Now, that's how the stage is set, and it's important to note because it explains where we find certain people and why they say certain things and why they do certain things throughout the gospels. But the reason why I've gone into all of this, and I know that it's a lot. The reason why I've gone into all of this is because I really think there's a lot of confusion out there in Christianity today. Simply because Christians try so very hard to see the church in every single verse of the Gospels. More Christians, I would say, most Christians, suffer from this knee-jerk reaction. "Oh, well, it says something good in the Gospels, it must be about me." And, you know, they're desperately trying to force everything they happen to read into this one bucket that says church. And you have to take a lot of things out of context to do that. And you have to start replacing people groups, and it just becomes a real big mix of, I don't know, like throwing it all in a blender. The truth of the matter is that the mystery was hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, and this is it, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is that mystery that was hidden from the prophets in all previous generations. The church, in fact, continues to be hidden in mystery form throughout the Gospels because it didn't exist yet. It didn't exist for the very simple reason that the king was still there. He was still on earth. And for a lot of that time was still offering his kingdom. It was a legitimate offer. Again, our ultimate hope does not consist of a heavenly kingdom on earth. The church belongs instead with Christ in glory. Now, there is much to say about the kingdom of heaven. However, I don't really want to focus too much on that because John's gospel doesn't focus too much on that. It's not what we have in focus. And this is actually another pretty big distinction between it and the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give special attention to that presentation of the kingdom of heaven on earth, and specifically as an offer to the Jewish people to either receive or reject the person of the king. But in John, we see a different focus. Instead of John the Baptist declaring, as he does in the Synoptic Gospels, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," a message that was specifically tailored to Israel. Instead of that, we see John declaring, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the nation Israel, of the world." And instead of having long discourses of life in the kingdom, in the earthly kingdom, we have Jesus teaching about life everlasting and how it can only be received by believing in Him for it. We also see Jesus one-on-one with individuals. It's something that He didn't really do in the Synoptic Gospels, but one-on-one evangelizing, personally evangelizing Nicodemus and the woman at the well, who was Samaritan. She wasn't Jewish, which is also a clue that that this good news that He was sharing wasn't strictly delivered to Jews. It was inclusive of all peoples. Okay, so with that, let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 1, and we'll start reading. We'll start reading John chapter 1 and in verse 6, just to kind of get a running start. Verse 6 says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." And what was his witness about the true light? We find in verse 15. "John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" That's sort of a summary statement there of John's ministry as presented here in John's Gospel. Let's move to verse 19. "And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said.' Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, 'Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' John answered them, 'I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie.' These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Okay, so John the Baptist gets the ball rolling here. He initiates the announcement phase of the kingdom of heaven on earth. As we have seen, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John the Baptist. Since that time, or while he was still alive, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached. And the purpose of John's ministry is really twofold. The purpose we're probably more accustomed to hearing is the statement that we have here in verse 23. The purpose he states directly to the Jewish leaders, as he quotes from Isaiah. He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." And by the way, I would emphasize this a little differently. It's not to make straight the way of the Lord, but more along the lines of making straight the way for the Lord. The ways of the Lord are straight. Israel was the one, were the ones who were crooked and perverse. They needed to be straightened. So this is the passage in Isaiah that he's quoting. A voice cries out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." I hope that brings to mind some of those verses we've looked at already. "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." This purpose, and please notice, is related specifically, again, to the Jewish people. He was here doing what he was doing in order to straighten the people back so that Israel would have every opportunity to, first of all, recognize their king, and secondly, receive him. Recall that the Jews, especially the elite Jews, the scribes and Pharisees and whatnot, they thought that because they were descended from Abraham, that they would automatically be granted access into this kingdom. That's what they thought. Instead of being dependent on the lawgiver, they were instead dependent on really their own private interpretation of the law, including their traditions. Essentially, their faith was focused inwards. They trusted in themselves and their bloodline. That's why John the Baptist's call was to repent. If they didn't get their eyes off themselves, they would completely miss the one who was foreshadowed and prophesied and anticipated in their own scriptures. So John comes on the scene and he is the king's herald, and he's announcing with really lowly and humble fanfare how the people might receive their king in humility, recognizing themselves for who they were in light of who the king is. So that's his purpose related directly to Israel. But there is an overarching purpose to John's ministry, and it is the one that is really brought out and focused upon in this gospel, in John's gospel. And we've read it several times already. Verse 7 says, "He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him." Jesus presented himself to Israel as the Messiah King. John's announcement in that regard was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He was the herald of the king to Israel alone. But Jesus also came to purchase salvation for all mankind, not just the Jews. John's announcement in this regard was, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John was the herald not of the king in this regard, but of the Savior for all men. So this is John's overarching purpose, which is, again, it's really brought out in John's gospel. It's highlighted in a number of areas, and initially we see, well, we didn't get there yet, but initially we see it highlighted in the fact that that Christ, the first disciples of Christ, were actually disciples of John first. And they, you know, that's exactly how that was supposed to happen. They followed John straight to Jesus because John had prepared them to receive him. So John is the faithful witness to the true light, as we've read. He was sent from God for really the benefit of everyone, that all through him might believe, so that all might believe. He was sent to point out, to identify, to reveal the true light, who himself came to reveal God. The Word, the light to every man, declared God. He revealed God, as Isaiah put it, "The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." The fact that he was sent, that John the Baptist was sent by God to reveal the true light who was revealing God, I take that to mean that the world of fallen mankind suffers from such a state of darkness that the lost actually need someone to tell them what light is. Otherwise, you know, with no understanding of what light is, we need help. Help must be given for us to even become aware of the light. And that was John's goal, to declare the one who declares God so that all might believe in him. And his witness continues with the testimony in verse 15 and picks back up in full at verse 19. And it is starting in verse 19 where we see John define himself. I am not the Christ. Now, this is a temptation that I'm not really sure that we can truly identify with. Yes, you know, when you can't identify with something, it's easy to kind of skip over it. But these Jewish leaders fully expected him to be someone great, someone famous. After all, he had a great following. The word of him and his influential ministry was spreading throughout the land. And not just that, but he seemed a little bit eccentric. Some of us might be able to identify with that part. But notice his terse and really brief and short comments or answers to their questions, and they actually become shorter. I am not the Christ. I am not. No. You kind of get the idea that these guys are irritating him. Guys, come on. If you're really that interested, be quiet and listen to me. See, he didn't really want to talk about himself. So they ask him if he is the Messiah. John says, I am not the Christ. They ask him if he is Elijah. He dressed kind of like Elijah did. Malachi had prophesied that Elijah would come before Messiah. John says, I am not. They ask him if he's the prophet. And I think there's a little misunderstanding there. But that the prophet that Moses spoke of was going to be Messiah as well. John answers no. And so basically they say, well, since you're no one important, why in the world are you baptizing? They think they've exhausted the list of possibilities, of expected prophetic personalities. But they forgot one, didn't they? Who does John say that he is? The voice. And that there's a contrast there. Contrast that with the Word. The Word is the message. John defines himself in relation to the Word. He says that he's just a voice. A voice announcing the arrival of the message. He knew that his baptism ministry was only in anticipation of Christ. But he pointed out to the Jewish leaders that in fact the Old Testament did describe his ministry. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. In other words, his role in relation to the Jewish people was one of preparation. He says, I'm the one sent to prepare you, all of you, for the coming of the King. Because as it is now, you've twisted and perverted the Scriptures so far from the truth that you're not going to recognize him. You're not going to recognize him, and if you don't recognize him, you won't receive him, because you will not recognize your need for him. And just as a side note, wilderness here is really a picture of what Israel was like spiritually. They were a desert, a dry land with no living water. Isaiah had prophesied that the Messiah would grow up as a tender plant. It can be rendered as a beautiful sapling and as a root out of dry ground. The tender plant, Messiah, had grown up despite the condition of the people, despite the fact that the nation was spiritually barren and a desert wasteland. That's why John's message was make straight. Okay, so John continues explaining who he is. As the questioning continues, and he says that the one who is coming is so great that that he considers himself not worthy to even do the lowliest of service for him, to loosen his sandal straps. This might very well be the most humble statement in all of Scripture. Sandals, that's what people wore. You know, people walked everywhere. That was their transportation. They didn't get in their car and drive to the next village on a paved road. They walked on dirt paths. They walked through fertilized fields. They walked down dirty roads filled with or lined with filth and slop from nearby homes. So it was a dirty environment. And guess what? Feet sweat. I hope that doesn't offend anybody's sensibilities. Feet really do sweat. Everybody's. And then what happens? Well, with all that dust and dirt, it collects on these smelly, nasty feet. Dirty feet need to be washed. And in this culture, it was typical that a person's feet should be washed upon entering a building, a home or a place of business or whatever. And this task was typically that of the servant or the slave. Now, a rabbi's students, his disciples, were expected to tend to the rabbi's needs, all his needs, the chores, the details, all the little tasks, in order to free up his time for study and for preparation and teaching and all that. All the chores and details and tasks except one. I wonder which one that is. A rabbinical text states it this way. Every service which a slave performs for his master shall also a disciple do for his teacher except the loosing of his sandal latchet. Isn't that interesting? The rabbi's disciples were expected to be his slaves, his servants, in every capacity to serve his every need except for that one. Because, let's face it, dealing with someone's sweaty, nasty, dirty feet, even a dignified leader's, is not pleasant. It would be even too much to ask of a faithful follower, a devoted disciple. Anything else, please not that, Rabbi, please. So this is particularly interesting that John highlights this worst of all service tasks, and he says, I'm not even worthy to do that. He is so great, and I am not worthy. John thought of himself as even lower than the status of a servant in relation to he who is before me. So this is how John the Baptist defines himself. It is in light of who Christ is. Moses is called the most humble man in on the face of the earth or something like that. But I'm thinking that John runs a pretty close second here. John, as far as his attitudes was concerned, not in terms of following him physically, but in terms of his attitude, I think, appears to be the first disciple of Christ here. He understood the greatness of the coming Christ. He said, he who comes after me is preferred before me. Denying any greatness for himself. And he could have, he had fame. He had that great ministry. He understood who he was in relation to the coming Christ. He said, he must increase, but I must decrease. Yet he didn't value himself by who he was or by his works. He derived value only in terms of his relationship to Christ. He knew who he was and who he wasn't, and he saw himself as completely unworthy in comparison to the greatness of Christ. In other words, he saw himself through his relationship. And this is really the very attitude that characterizes a disciple. Okay, so I hope you didn't close your Bibles like I did. In 128, we read something interesting here. It may not appear interesting. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Bethany or Bethabara. So, see at the north of the map there, we've got the Sea of Galilee. And at the south, we have the Dead Sea. And in between is the... I knew you'd get that. Okay, the Wiggly River Jordan. Now, notice Jericho, just slightly north of the Dead Sea. And most likely, Bethany or Bethabara beyond the Jordan was just opposite on the eastern side of the Jordan, kind of among those tributaries there. The point here is that John, the disciple, the apostle, is great about anchoring his gospel account in reality. Everything we read lends itself to real life. He gives us these great details like we have here, and in a little bit we're going to read, he follows it with this series of days, the next day, the next day, the following day, on the third day. And what that does for us is that it really drives home the reality here, that the eternal Word was truly here among mankind at specific locations. We can find those locations. He was there. We can read what He was doing. He was there on specific days even. So that's really the importance there. Which brings us to the next verse. See, I closed my Bible again. I hope you didn't do the same. Verse 29, we read, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" Okay, the Lamb of God. Of course, this should have been a perfectly obvious analogy for the people who were steeped in those traditions of the sacrificial system. John's declaration here was really meant to draw the people's attention to Jesus in relation to those sacrifices that they had to perform in order to relate to God. Let's climb aboard the Wayback Machine and travel back in time a couple of thousand years to Genesis chapter 22. This Lamb of God, is the same Lamb that Abraham had anticipated. So turn with me there, Genesis 22. And I'm just going to go ahead and say it so, I don't want any of the significance here to be missed. This is a wonderful foreshadowing of Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father who cooperatively provided the necessary sacrifice. Abraham is a type of God the Father. Isaac is, of course, a type of Christ. Let's read in verse 1. "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only begotten son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.' And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, 'Abraham.' 'My father,' he said. 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand." I need to stop right here. He noticed that he reached out his hand. You know, a lot of the depictions of this account, you see Abraham raising up his hand with the knife like he's about to stab Isaac. That's not what they did with sacrifices. They slit the throats of the sacrifice. Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son, But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only begotten son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." So Abraham says God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And is that what God provided here? No, it's not. In verse 13 it says a ram. And the fact that Abraham continues to anticipate that lamb whom God will provide for himself is repeated even after the sacrifice of that ram, because he memorializes that place. He calls it "the Lord will provide," Jehovah Jireh, saying, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." One other example. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 12. The Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, is also pictured by the Passover lamb, whose blood covered over the people on the eve of their redemption from slavery. Reading in verse 3, chapter 12 of Exodus, verse 3. The Lord had said to Moses and Aaron, and he said this, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood, and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." There's a lot there. That's why I wanted to read all of it. And I hope you caught some of it. The Lamb of God, as he was pictured there, is also anticipated in the Mosaic Law. Under those, the ritual provisions there, the prescribed sacrificial animal received the judgment due to the sinner, who identified himself vicariously by placing his hand on the animal's head. And on account of that sacrifice, forgiveness from personal sin, as well as personal cleansing, was provided. This was, in fact, one of the main reasons for this entire period of time, to both anticipate and fully identify this coming one through shadow Christology. And I hope that means something to you also from the walkthrough. So it is that this phrase, the Lamb of God, and phrases like it, for example, the blood of Christ, dramatically demonstrate their pictures. They demonstrate that the completed work of Christ on the cross is the reality that was foreshadowed in those Old Testament analogies and pictures and shadows. It cannot be questioned that this was the purpose for John's dramatic statement, to identify the very one anticipated by each of those events and memorials throughout Israel's history. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, is the culmination of all those pictures. He is the reality, whereas those others were shadows. Each one foreshadowed Him. The Lamb of God, whom He provided for Himself, has already taken away the sin of the world. This and this alone is the basis upon which God is free to exercise forgiveness. Forgiveness toward anyone who commits sin. Forgiveness, whether it's one who comes to Christ with a lifetime of accumulated sin, or one of us who don't have all that accumulation of sin, hopefully. One of us, a believer in Christ who sins on a daily basis. The full penalty for sin was carried by the Lamb of God. He was innocent, spotless, and blameless, without blemish. But the stain of our sin was placed on Him, the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. God is free to forgive, not because He's willing to excuse unrighteousness, but because His righteousness was fully satisfied in that judgment, the judgment of Christ as the once-for-all sacrifice for sin, the one who takes away the sin of the world, not just those who will be saved, but of the world. It amounts to a judicial pardon. God as judge pardons the debtor based on the fact that his debt has been paid in full by another one who was qualified, who was willing, and who was able to pay the debt. The pardon is therefore freely offered to those whose debt has been paid, which includes everyone, the world. The Lamb of God was slain to take away the sin of the world. He is the propitiation for our sins, but as 1 John says, not just ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. The debtor whose debt has been paid in full must therefore only receive that pardon, the pardon that is freely offered. So when we share this message with others, that good news is that anyone, through faith, may stand before God fully and forever pardoned. Not because God excuses sin. Not because God is merciful and He sweeps the sin under the rug for us. But because all sin has already been judged at the cross. God provided for Himself. That means He satisfied His righteousness. He provided for Himself, the Lamb of God, who offered Himself in our place of guilt and shame, so that we may stand in His place of righteousness and glory. So this judicial forgiveness guarantees our permanent position in His family. Children of God, born of God, once born into His family, His forgiveness is still freely exercised toward His sinning child, based on the very same fact. The very same fact that the Lamb of God has already taken away the sin of the world. Therefore, within the family relationship, our loving Heavenly Father is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us as we confess our sins. And that forgiveness, it brings us back into full fellowship with Him, that full family joy. All right. I have to stop here. Already gone over. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, as we go from here, may we be mindful of Your instruction to us to be faithfully obedient in our daily lives, that the washing of water by Your word would be sanctifying and cleansing, preparing us for the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.